to have a family here, a family that experiences the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. We've had the privilege the past several Sunday mornings of looking at a number of messages from the book that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. This morning we are going to look at the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 to help us in our understanding of what unity is, especially what the unity of the Spirit is, and how that unity must be maintained. I sure hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you will follow along, because this is such an important topic. Not just for us, but for every congregation of God's people throughout the world. We know that sin divides people. Sin separates people. Sin causes fights and conflicts among people. But unity reconciles. The first thing we're going to notice from our reading is that one must have a worthy walk before unity can take place. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, I beseech you. You may have a translation that says, I plead with you, I implore you, I appeal to you. This is a strong exhortation from Paul. He wants the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, to walk a certain way. He says this is so essential for unity to take place. Each member is important, and that's true this morning. Every single member here is important to this congregation. Every single member can help this congregation grow. Every single member can help maintain the unity of the Spirit. So what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, he's telling us. Paul says, I'm appealing to you, I'm imploring you. Each of you need to make sure you walk a worthy walk. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you can't have unity, you can't have real unity anyway, unless everybody is walking in the same direction. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3:3. See, walking together in unity because they're agreed. Someone's walk refers to their entire conduct, their whole behavior, their calling. A Christian's calling is their vocation, their entire Christian life. Our Christian life is not an avocation. It's not a side issue. It's not a hobby. It's not part of our life. Our calling as a Christian is our entire life. It is to affect everything we do. Every aspect of our life. Our home life. Married life. Our life with friends. Our life at work. Our life out in the community. So every aspect is being considered here. A Christian's calling, his vocation. He says unity here must be based upon, and this is essential, that you walk worthy of the calling. When Christians don't put Christ and his church first, unity cannot be maintained. It's impossible. When Christians put things of the world, or when they put worldly things first, unity can't be maintained. We must walk in the same direction God is walking. And the only way, of course, we know that is how he tells us to walk in the Bible. Our conduct, our behavior, all that we do is essential. Again, regardless of where we are or who we're with, our behavior is so important. And so often unity is not maintained or broken because some are not living worthy of their calling as Christians. For whatever reason, they've decided to follow some path that the world is taking. But a worthy walk is essential, Paul says, to unity. Don't forget it, he says. Verse 2 says that right attitudes are essential to unity. The proper attitudes are essential. He says this walk that you're to walk is to be done with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness, you mentioned the word humility. That's the basic word that's used here in the original, is humility. It's to have a humble opinion of yourself. Not haughty, not proud, not arrogant. You know, someone that considers themselves a know-it-all or who is smug, that person is going to cause harm to the congregation. He says lowliness, humility. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So this is just following the example of our Lord. Pride and arrogance will bring a congregation down, he says. With that is gentleness. You may have a translation that says meekness, or you may have one that says self-control, because they're all very closely connected. Here is someone who controls themselves by submitting to what God desires. You know, Jesus says, I came to do the Father's will. Jesus was gentle in that sense. He was self-controlled. He submitted to what God desired him to do. Paul says if unity is going to prevail, then all must do this. All must have the right attitudes. All must have the attitude of Christ. Few things are more destructive to unity than pride and arrogance. Then he says, right along with this, you must be patient, or suffer long. Suffer long. And this means that you bear with one another. One translation I read, I think it was yesterday, said putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. Yeah, some of you are hard to put up with. That's what he says right here. Some are hard to put up with. I might be, Skip. I don't know. Probably. But it's what he says. We are not perfect, so it's going to be difficult at times. Going to be difficult. But he says, bear with one another. Suffer long with one another. McCord in his translation says, being lovingly considerate of one another. So, thinking about other people, not just your own desires. That's what he wants us to understand. That doesn't mean we compromise. No, we still have to correct and admonish and exhort. But it has to be done through long suffering. Forgetting about our own desires, but putting God's desires first. And that's what's important, is putting God's desires first. If we don't put God's desires first, Paul says, unity will not happen. What God has said must come first. That's the idea of submitting. If we submit to God's will, then unity will prevail. When we don't submit to God's will, unity will not prevail. Now he says in verse 3, this is how you keep unity. This is how you maintain unity. This tells us how to keep from losing it in verse 3. It says, endeavoring, and that's an important word in this verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, making every effort. Making every effort. The unity of the Spirit. It's the unity in which the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit wants us to be united. David Lipscomb, many, many years ago, said this about the unity of the Spirit, and I think it's one of the best definitions, if we want to call it that, that I've ever found. The unity of the Spirit is when Christians stand as one in the teachings of the Spirit, to be united according to His instructions. When we follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit, we're following the Holy Spirit. When my kids follow my instructions, they're following me. And that's what he's saying here. So when Christians follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit, what we have right in front of us in God's Word, then we're following the Holy Spirit. Because that's the revelation the Holy Spirit has left for us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and talk directly to people. Doesn't send them a vision or some new revelation or anything else. That revelation has been complete. That's how he speaks to us. That's how we know how to keep the unity of the Spirit, is because he's left us instructions on how to keep the unity of the Spirit. But when deviations occur away from that, then the unity of the Spirit can't be maintained. That's why he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Every single one. Make every effort to follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Follow what he has to say. So keeping the unity of the Spirit is not agreeing to disagree, which you hear so much in the religious world today. Well, let's just agree to disagree. That's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. That's not even close to the unity of the Spirit. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is not compromising. That's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. But it is the unity that prevails when all Christians stand on the Word of God and only the Word of God. And that's how you can have the bond of peace. Notice how those two phrases go together. If you keep the unity of the Spirit, you'll have this bond of peace. If you don't keep the unity of the Spirit, you won't have a bond of peace. Paul says it's that simple. Those two go together. When that group of Christians follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit, his instructions, and stand on that and nothing else, then there'll be this cement of peace. But what takes that cement, that bond away, is when not everyone follows the Holy Spirit's teachings. And then in the next three verses, he gives the seven areas, the seven ones of unity, these common convictions that must be held if we're going to have that bond of peace. So these are the areas, these broad areas that all Christians must maintain, must keep, must be convicted of. He says the first one, says there is one body. One body. There is one church. He's already mentioned that in this book of Ephesians. There is one organization. We want to call it unity of organization. There is one church. Now, if everyone in the religious world laid down all of their creeds and catechisms and everything else, all their books of dogma, and simply followed the teachings of the Holy Spirit in God's Word, there would be one body only. And by that I mean there would only be one church. There wouldn't be all these different so-called churches. There would just be the church that Jesus said he came to build, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. I'm not going to build a bunch of different ones. There is one church. The world thinks there's many, many, many churches. There are not. That's acceptable anyway. Yes, there's many churches, but there's only one that's acceptable. And that church is the one that's led by the teachings of the Holy Spirit. That is the church Jesus came to build. Not several bodies, just one. You know, the Bible knows nothing whatsoever of joining the church of your choice. One of the last things Jesus prayed for in the upper room there in John 17 is that all of his followers, all of his disciples would be united on the word of the apostles. And the apostles were instructed, inspired by whom? The Holy Spirit. That's how they would have unity of the Spirit. He says there's one body and one Spirit. We might call this unity of revelation. One Spirit gave one revelation. The one Spirit did not give a whole host of revelations that started in the first century and that are still going on. He gave that revelation in the first century, and that was the last one he gave. And he said that's the only one that's needed. All modern day so-called revelations do not come from the Holy Spirit. They come from man's spirit. And religious division results when one claims to be led by the Spirit, but is not led by the Spirit's teachings. And that's where the problem comes from. When someone teaches something different from God's Word, they're not following the Holy Spirit, they're following their own spirit, their own ideas, their own opinions. Remember, it's the one Spirit that baptizes us into the one body that he just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. The third one. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one hope. There's unity of desire. There's unity of expectation. But there can only be unity of hope and unity of expectation if all are following the Holy Spirit's teachings. Then we all have that same hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope of that eternal home. Hope of being in God's presence throughout eternity. See, we can all have that same hope because we're all following the teachings of the same Holy Spirit. Not numerous ones, but the teaching we have in God's Word. Nothing more, nothing less. There is, he says, one Lord. There's unity of authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. All authority. So authority now is not vested in some sort of a man or a woman or a group or a committee or an organization or whatever you want to call. It's not there. Many people claim to have that authority. It is not there. For unity to really occur, then everyone must place themselves under the authority of Christ and no one else. You can have unity when they do that. Submit to Him. Follow Him alone. Then unity can prevail. He says, then there's one faith. Unity of teaching, unity of doctrine, unity of instruction. There's a one and only one faith, we're told in Jude. Unity results from believing and practicing the one faith. The one and only faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Corinth was a church that had problems with unity. He tells them at the very beginning of this letter what they need to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, now I plead with you, brethren. Notice how that's very similar to our word. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is possible. Unity can prevail. If you're all speaking the same thing, saying the same thing, because you're following the same Word, the same Holy Spirit. Unity can happen. There is one baptism, the sixth one that he mentions. Unity of practice, because it's this baptism that puts us into the one body, the church. We just talked about that, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're baptized by one Spirit into that one body. Puts us into the church. And it is an immersion. It's a burial we're told in Romans chapter 6. And it's in water for a specific purpose, for the forgiveness of sins. It started out, Acts chapter 2. He says, repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. There was its purpose, to wash away, to forgive sins. And that's the only baptism we have today. There's no Holy Spirit baptism. There's no baptism for the dead. It is this baptism, as talked about in Galatians chapter 3. This baptism that washes away sins. And finally, he says, there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. He's the one that's in back of this plan for man's redemption. He's the one that's in the back of this plan for unity. Because he's the only real, true God. He's the one that Paul talked about in Acts 17 when he was in Athens. This is the one true God. And this God wants his followers to have, maintain, keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul says, I appeal. Paul was inspired, therefore God is telling us. God says, I appeal to you, I implore you, I exhort you, maintain the unity of the Spirit. He would not command that if it wasn't possible. And the only way that can ever happen is if his followers do just that, follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit. We have them. They're recorded for us. They're available to us. They're not in some mysterious language. We don't have to have some sort of divine help from God to understand them. They are understandable as is. We can have the unity of the Spirit if each and every one of us follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Whether that's in how to become a Christian in the first place, we mentioned we're baptized by the one Spirit. It's a burial. We come up out of the waters of baptism a new creature. Again, Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. Our sins are forgiven when we repent and are baptized. And then the Bible tells us we can maintain that great fellowship by continuing to confess our sins and asking for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1. We can have unity of the Spirit if we follow the teachings of the Spirit. This morning, if it's your desire to answer that great invitation's call, then we want you to do that as we stand and sing this song.